where we've been following this wonderful series of words of Jesus through the Gospels, haven't we? And as we've been going through this series, I know that for many of you, it's been a real joy to be able to look at what the Bible says about Jesus' final words on the cross. And they've been powerful words, haven't they? Do you remember how we begin looking at Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Tremendously powerful to look at the way in which Jesus has such a forgiving heart. We looked then at those wonderfully encouraging words to the thief on the cross. "Today you will be with me in paradise." Wasn't it glorious to think of heaven and the Lord Jesus ascending, as it were, to heaven with the thief alongside him? Then we looked at those words of comfort that Jesus gave to his mother in the midst of his agony there on the cross, to be able to say to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Thinking and caring for his mother rather than thinking of himself. And wasn't it a joy to remember how sacrificial the Lord Jesus is and how he was on the cross? Last time around, those incredibly powerful words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The depth of those words, of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who had been with his Father, not just from the beginning, but before the beginning, from eternity past, had never, as it were, felt separate from him. And yet here on the cross, as the sins of the world were loaded onto Jesus, he cries out, "Not my Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me?" That cry of desolation, the depth of that. There are two words still to come after this morning. Next time around, we'll be looking at those incredibly powerful words. "It is finished." Glorious words. "It's complete. Done. The price is paid." And we'll be looking finally at these wonderful words. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Aren't they glorious? Aren't they wonderful? And in the middle of all of that, this morning's word, "I thirst." I thirst. It seems a bit out of place, doesn't it? It seems a little bit anticlimactic. With all the depth and the theology behind those other sayings of Jesus, this just sounds too simple. Too ordinary. "I thirst." What can we get from that? But let's look carefully at John chapter 19 and verse 28. Because it tells us something here that's very important. It's very important. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." You see, this really matters. Because we're told here why Jesus said, "I thirst." And he didn't say it simply because he was thirsty. He didn't say it for that reason. Now, I'm not saying, of course, that Jesus wasn't thirsty. Of course he was thirsty. As I mentioned earlier, and as most of you know, we've recently come back from Israel. And I can tell you that everywhere we went in Israel, we carried a bottle of water with us. And literally on every street corner, sometimes in the middle of nowhere, you would find somebody sitting at the side of the road selling bottles of water. And we didn't leave the hotel and we didn't leave the car without making sure that we had with us a bottle of water to make sure that we wouldn't dehydrate. And even with that, we were often thirsty. And Jesus, in the middle of this heat that would have been there in the Middle East, being crucified in great agony and pain. He'd been through the night, you remember. He'd been in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood. That in itself would be enough to dehydrate you. He'd been arrested then. You can be pretty sure that they weren't keeping an eye on him and making sure that he had all the water that he needed as they took him on trial through the night, can't you? They weren't looking after him in that way. He was beaten. And of course, therefore, as those nails are driven into his hands, as he's hoisted there on the cross in the sun, of course he's thirsty. Desperately thirsty. More thirsty than you and I have ever been. Of course he's thirsty, but up until this point, Jesus has not complained about any physical pain at all, has he? When they blindfolded him and beat him and said, "Well, you're a prophet, Jesus. Prophesy who hit you." He didn't open his mouth. When they whipped him, scourged him with those 40 lashes, terrible lashes, ripping his back to shreds, he opened not his mouth. When they put the crown of thorns on his brow, and they pounded those nails through his hands and his feet, he didn't complain. He didn't cry out. What does the Bible say? He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So if he didn't cry out when he was beaten, and he didn't cry out when they put the crown of thorns on him, and they didn't cry out when he put the nails through his hands and his wrists, why cry out now? Why cry out to say that he's thirsty? Why that of everything? Surely the answer to that is there's something more than simply physical thirst going on. There's more than that. And John knows there's more than that. He tells us there's more than that because he says here, "Knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst." So Jesus was desperately thirsty. Desperately thirsty. But he didn't cry out to get a drink. He cried out that scripture might be fulfilled. So what does that tell us? Well, this morning I want to draw two lessons from that simple fact. The first lesson will be fairly brief, and that's that Jesus relied on the Bible. The second lesson will be a little bit longer and will help us to get to the depth of what it meant for Scripture to be fulfilled in this case. But before we look at what it meant for Scripture to be fulfilled, let's just look very briefly at what this tells us about Jesus' attitude to the Bible, because this is vital for us. Have you noticed that when you read the Gospels and you read the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, have you noticed that when he's in difficulty and trouble, when he's in an incredibly demanding situation, he handles it with the Bible? Have you noticed that? So when the devil tempts him in the wilderness, what does he do? It is written. When the Pharisees come and try and when they come and test him and try and get him into trouble, what does he do? He brings the scripture to bear. "You neither know the scriptures nor the power of God," he tells them. In the garden of Gethsemane, when they come to arrest him and Peter pulls out his sword, he says to Peter, look, I don't need your sword. I could handle this. I could call down angels from heaven to deal with this arrest, but I'm going through with it that the scripture might be fulfilled. When he's carrying his cross up to Mount Calvary, in Luke chapter 23, the women are weeping. "Daughters of Jerusalem, why do you weep?" he asks them. What does he do? He quotes the Bible to them. And here on the cross, we looked at it just last week. What does he do in the greatest of agony? What does he do? He quotes the Bible. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Have you noticed that? That when Jesus is in the most difficult situations of all, how does he handle it? He handles it with a Bible. He handles it with the scriptures, with the Word of God. Now isn't there a vital lesson here for every one of us? Surely there's a vital lesson here. Because if Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity, if he uses the Bible when he's in these desperate situations, how much more should you and I, as ordinary mortal human beings who are not divine as he was divine, how much more should we use the scriptures? How much more should we rely on God's word? And yet too many of us perhaps don't rely on God's word even when life is good. and even when things are going well. And maybe because of that, when things are desperate and when things are difficult, we forget the Bible altogether. Have you noticed that in your own life and in your own experience? You see, what often happens to us when we're in these very desperate situations, in these very dark situations, you can't think straight, can you? You know that feeling? You're not in control. You can't think straight. You can't work things through logically, step by step. What do? You act instinctively. You have to. It's all you can do. But you see, when Jesus is doing that, when he's in this extreme pain and suffering, and he's acting instinctively, as it were, what does he instinctively do? He goes to the Bible. And he instinctively goes to the Bible in these times of great pain and great necessity, because he instinctively went to the Bible at every part of his life. Because he loved God's word, because he loved God. And that's what it should be for every one of us. That in times of ease, and in times of when we can take our time, and when we can think carefully, and when we've got the opportunities, we should be deep in God's word. So that in those times of trouble come, God's word, as it were, instinctively comes from us. And instinctively we know what to do, and we know whom to call on, and we know that there is hope and that there is peace in God the Father. Why? Because we've been saturated in that throughout all our lives. That's one of the reasons why since September I've been asking us together to read God's word, that we might grow together in God's word. We've had some really interesting times, I think, as we've been doing that. Some of us have been meeting together once a month to talk about what we're learning. It's incredibly helpful. Incredibly helpful. And by God's grace, we'll remember lessons from the Bible that in the future will become very dear and precious to us, because at just the time we'll need them, we'll be able to draw on that great reserve, as Jesus was able to do here. You see, Jesus Christ relied on the Bible. And if he relied on the Bible, how much more do you and I need to rely on the Bible? Let's read the Bible together. Let's study the Bible. Let's listen to preaching on the Bible. Let's pray to God and ask him to help us to understand the Bible. And if you've not yet signed up to the Growing Together in God's Word, it's not too late to join in. And you can catch up or start from where we're up to now. You'd be very welcome to do that. There are booklets downstairs that would help you. Jesus relied on the Bible. That was the first brief point. But now an even more significant point. When we're looking now at this little phrase, "I thirst," we know that it fulfills Scripture. But we don't know what that actually means. We don't yet know what Scripture Jesus had in mind. Is there a verse in the Bible that says about the Messiah that he will thirst? Is there a verse like that? Well, some of you might remember Psalm 22 and verse 15. Psalm 22 we've already quoted, because Jesus has already quoted, because that's the psalm that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? But Psalm 22 and verse 15 says this, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. And it seems, doesn't it, that is a psalm that prophesies about the thirst that Jesus Christ will experience on the cross. So maybe Psalm 22 and verse 15 is part of what Jesus had in mind when he said, I thirst, to fulfill that scripture. But actually that scripture says that Jesus will be thirsty. But it doesn't say that he will say that he's thirsty. It doesn't say that he will be given a drink. But there's another psalm that tells us something like that. And that's Psalm 69 and verse 21. You don't need to look it up, but if you want to, it's page 516. It's another messianic psalm. Another psalm, in other words, that prophesies about the Messiah. And in Psalm 69 and verse 21, it says, for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And indeed, that's exactly what happened in John chapter 19 and verse 29. Now a vessel full of sour wine vinegar, in other words, was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So, Psalm 69 is being fulfilled. So clearly, as we look at these prophecies that we find in the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, we're seeing they're being fulfilled in what happened on the cross. And of course, that's been our experience right throughout this series, hasn't it? We've seen time and time again that prophecies from the Old Testament are being fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. It's one of the things that confirms for us that Jesus is who he says he is, that he fulfills Old Testament prophecies. But actually, I think there's more to that than this. My message this morning is not simply that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. You knew that already, didn't you? My message is more than that. My message is that when we read in the Bible about thirsting, it often is used as a metaphor that speaks about more than physical thirst. Take Psalm 42 as an example. I'm using this because it's one that I know that many of you will be familiar with, partly because a song has been made from it later on. Again, you don't need to turn to it, but Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." And the Old Testament is full of examples like that, of examples where this idea of thirsting after God, of being thirsty because you can't sense the presence of God, of being thirsty because it seems as though God is absent, that God is not at the center of your life. And I feel that is part of what is being said here. Do you remember last week? My God, why have you forsaken me? God, you see, as we saw last time round, is distant from the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time in all eternity. And because of the sin that has been placed on the Lord Jesus, there's that separation then between Father and Son. And Jesus' soul is thirsting. Not just his mouth, not just his body, his soul is thirsting. Because he's distant from God, he's absent from God. You think of other examples that there are in Scripture. I'm going to turn to lots of Old Testament passages. Don't feel you have to find them all. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13 is one I want to bring to you. Jeremiah 2, 13. Here's what Jeremiah says. "My people have committed two evils," he says. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Do you see how the metaphor works? You see, the way that this metaphor works fits the experience of the people of Israel. Because they lived very often in this wilderness area, in this time of where there was often no rain, they were desperate for water. Water was very much a sign of life. We tend to curse water, doesn't it, when it comes down? Oh, it's raining again. We don't like water. But in the Middle East, water is wonderful. Water is loved. Water is celebrated when it rains. Because it's life-giving. And therefore, it was a perfect metaphor for the prophets and for God to use in the Old Testament. If you desert God, then it's like you've deserted living water. Because that's where life is. Just as life is in water, so you'll find life in God. And when you desert God, it's like not having any water. That's what he's saying. "They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." You see, what's happening on the cross is that Jesus is experiencing the ultimate thirst, separated from his Father. You see, what's interesting, actually, when we think about this even more, is that John, in his gospel, talks more about water and thirsting than any other gospel writer. Do you remember those key stories that are for us in John's gospel? These are perhaps a bit easier to find. It might be worth you turning to them. John chapter 4 and verse 13, for example, page 941. Jesus is speaking to the woman of Samaria. Do you remember what he says to her? "Whoever drinks of this water," this living water that Jesus himself offers, sorry, "whoever drinks of this water," that's the water in the well, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. Same kind of idea of the metaphor, do you see? But what's different here is the idea that Jesus will provide the water, that this woman will drink from the water, and that will become in her a fountain of water springing to everlasting life, so she won't thirst again. That's what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman. A couple of pages further along, John chapter 6 and verse 35. Jesus now is speaking to his disciples. And he says to them at the end of John 6:35, "He who believes in me shall never thirst." Over the page once more, John chapter 7 and verse 37. John 7 verse 37. Jesus now in Jerusalem cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow living rivers of water." You see, this is a recurring theme in John. These verses don't appear in the other Gospels. They're unique to John. John wanted to include all of these things. Why? Well, partly, I believe, because they give us context for Jesus on the cross saying, "I thirst." Because isn't there a great contrast here? A great contrast between what Jesus is experiencing himself on the cross and what he says every believer will experience in their own life. Do you see the contrast? Because what Jesus is saying to believers, or to those who would believe in him, he's saying this: "Come to me, and I will give you living water, and you'll never thirst." That's the message that Jesus is giving to the world. Come to me, I will give you water, you will never thirst. And what happens to Jesus himself? He's desperately, desperately thirsty here in this moment on the cross as he's atoning for the sins of the people. What is it teaching us? You see, as Jesus cries out on the cross, "I thirst," it's not simply teaching us that he wanted a drink. It's teaching us that Jesus experienced on the cross something that you and I will never have to experience if we do indeed put our trust in him and believe in him. Because what Jesus was doing here was something so that we wouldn't have to. He thirsted so that we would never thirst. Do you understand? He was distant from God so that we wouldn't have to be distant from God. He took the punishment of sins on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to take that punishment on our own. He thirsted so that we would never have to. In one of the other Gospels, in Luke's Gospel, we do read a little bit about thirsting. We do read a little bit about desperately desiring water. Just anything, just a drink. We read about it in Luke chapter 16, and I want to finish with this. Because in Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a parable. It's a parable about a man called Lazarus, not the one who was raised from the dead, he was a real person. But this is a parable about someone who Jesus calls Lazarus, and the rich man. And in this parable, Lazarus is a poor beggar sitting outside the gate of the rich man. And the rich man never helps him, never gives him anything. But this poor man, Lazarus, trusts in God. He believes in God. The rich man doesn't, has no interest in God. And in the parable that Jesus tells, both men die. And the rich man, because he didn't trust in God, he goes to hell. And Lazarus, because he did trust in God, goes to heaven. Do you remember what happens in the story, in the parable? It wouldn't happen like this in real life. But in the parable, this is what happens. The rich man looks up and he sees Lazarus in heaven with Abram. And you know what he calls out? Do you remember what he asks? "Tell Lazarus," he says, "to dip his finger in some water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. I'm in agony in this fire." You see, when we think about hell, very often the picture that we have in our minds is of flames dancing about, isn't it? Because that's what we've seen in paintings or cartoons and so on. And maybe it's come from pictures like this and pictures that we find in Revelation. But we need to understand that those are pictures. Pictures of an even more fearsome reality. Because the thirsting in hell, the flames in hell, as it were, are not simply physical. but they speak of that thirsting of souls. Because those in hell are separated from God forever, and their souls will ever long for the life that they have rejected, the living water of God. And that's what this parable is bringing out. And here's this man in hell, desperate for just a drop of water, desperate for just a drop on his tongue, because he is in agony. Why is he suffering in that way? Why is he suffering in that way? He's suffering in that way because he didn't let Jesus Christ suffer on his behalf. And he suffered it himself. And if you are to be like Lazarus, and when you die, go to heaven, if you experience that joy and the living water, as it were, that runs through heaven, and the river runs through, if you're to experience that, why will it be? It will be because Jesus suffered your hell for you on the cross. He suffered your thirst. And because he was separated from God and his soul thirsts, and if your trust is in him, then your soul will never thirst. Because he will give you living water, the Holy Spirit, who will dwell in your heart. And from within you, streams of living water, the Spirit will be at work, and you will always know God's presence. Isn't it a wonderful, powerful saying? I thirst. So that you don't have to. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for these glorious, powerful words. And maybe, Father, we never expected to be thinking about these things through these very simple words. But Father, we want to thank you and praise you for Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, that his soul thirsted so that we can have living water. Oh, Father God, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.